Just so you can rest assured, I did change the clock back there so it's accurate. And you know what that means? Absolutely nothing. That's an old, old preacher joke, sorry. On Friday, Hillary Clinton gave the commencement address at her alma mater, Wellesley College in Massachusetts. And in that, she made a statement that I totally agree with. She said, in today's climate, there is an assault on truth and reason. There is an assault on truth and reason. Now, I will acknowledge that her understanding of that is diametrically opposed to my standing of that. But the statement is very true. And the fact that our understanding is diametrically opposed is part of what the climate is that we live in today. I'm not going to talk about it being a political climate because it's broader than that. The political part is just a touch of the iceberg. It's a cultural climate. It's where our society is. It's how our mindset is, our worldview is. And there's a great disparity between many of us in our country and around the world about what the world view is and what is accurate. So one of the questions is, then how do we as Christians live in a culture where our worldview is very different from others in our culture? Turn with me to Titus chapter 2, and we've been going through the book of Titus. And the book of Titus has really been talking, as we've gone through, about the church, the leadership of the church, how to deal with heresy in the church, different subgroups of the church, older men, older women, and younger men, about how we're to be living, being instructing in ungodliness, to deny ungodliness and world desire, to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. It's all about functioning in their church and the behavior and the mindset of Christians, and below the behavior is the thinking process and the change of heart that one has when they're a believer in Jesus Christ and how that is expressed. Then he moves into how we relate to the world in which we live. Before we get to that point, last week when we ended in verse 14, and I wanted to start in verse 15 of chapter 2 this week. I didn't skip it purposefully. I failed to fit better with this subject matter. It says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is given to Titus, and he's supposed to be preaching and teaching with authority, is the word that's here. It literally means to command. We think of the word authority a lot of times in Matthew 28:18, where he says God gives us all authority. This is a different word than that. It's related to commanding, and the preaching process or the speaking, exhorting, reproving process is to be done with authority or with the thrust of a command. Jesus commanded nature and told it what to do. Jesus commanded demons. Jesus talked to his disciples. Jesus left commands. And when he talked about that, he said, I give command because I get it from the Father, and what the Father gives me, I give to you. All authority comes from God. When Titus is preaching and speaking and exhorting and reproving, the same is true. The authority that he has as he's preaching comes from God. And so in doing that, he needs to realize he's a spokesman of God, and the authority comes from the Word of God, which is given to us to learn from, to digest, to meditate on it, and to live out. So if we're indeed speaking, a part of it is from the preacher's perspective, a part of it, as you talk to one another, as you lead Bible studies, your authority comes from the Word of God and the mouth of God. You become the mouth of God. So you need to be careful. We need to be careful that the message we give is God's message and not ours. There are a lot of preachers in this world whose major message is their personal opinion, their hobby horse, their latest fad, their political persuasion, whatever tickles the ear, their worldly wisdom, some self-interest. And it's imperative that when we come to the Word of God and we preach and we teach the Word of God, that we do it from the authority and from the source of God Himself. So it doesn't become simply my opinion and what I want people to hear. So he says, you're to speak and exhort and reprove these things. It's really a reference back to the grace that is given, and we'll be preaching the grace of God, which the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That is what he's speaking to. So he says, when we come to the Word of God and we're giving out the Word of God, we need to differentiate between what is God's Word and what is my opinion. And too often, those two get mixed up. And you have preachers that are really giving their own opinion or their own perspective and aren't staying true to the Word of God. That's why it's so important that we study it and we learn to, the old King James Version, rightly divide the Word of truth. Because there aren't two sections or two different truths that are in effect. God is truth. God's Word is truth. The word speak, it means to communicate, and it really talks about it, the clarity and the accuracy of it. We need to be careful, though, when we come to the Word of God and we speak it, and some of it is the preaching up here, some of it is in the Sunday school class, some of it in Bible studies that you're involved in. When we communicate the Word of God, some of it is in at your workplace, as you're dealing with people, when you speak the Word of God, we need to make sure we're doing it with care and with accuracy. Because there's a lot of theories that are out there floating around, a lot of inaccuracies that are floating around, and we need to be careful. Because when we speak the words of God, make sure they're God's words and not ours. He says we're to exhort. The word exhortation really means that talks about the stating, explaining the truth, and it moves beyond just giving us a level of understanding, but it has with it the idea of persuading us to respond in action. It's entreating, it's moving beyond just, you know, this is what it says. It's moving beyond that to encourage us to obedience. Exhortation involves obedience, or should encourage us towards obedience. The reprove is the negative side of that. Reprove means to convince the sinner to turn away from sin towards righteousness. It's being able to look at an action or behavior and say that's wrong, being able to explain it even in a loving way, but being able to say this is right and this is wrong according to what Scripture says, not my personal opinion. So he's telling Titus his job is to preach with exhortation and with authority, or with reproving with authority. Then it says, no one disregard you. That is, don't let people evade the truth. That's the word there. Don't let people evade the truth. Because it's easy to listen to it and let it go through it, and we're the same week after week after week, and sometimes it doesn't take hold in our lives. It's almost like there's no gray matter between the two openings here. He said, be careful that you work with people so that they don't continue in disobedience. Then he goes into the heart of the part where he's talking about how to deal with in a secular society. In verses 1 and 2, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. There's kind of seven different things that we're encouraged to do here. He's talking about a Christian's relation to a secular society. We can call it a pagan society if you want. We live in a post-Christian culture. The secular worldview is dominant around this. I don't think any of us would argue with that or dispute that. Every place you go, the secular worldview is out there, in your face, in your face, in your face, and it gets stronger day by day by day. We see it in entertainment, we see it in government policies, we see it in the media, we see it in education, we see it in business, and oftentimes we see it in the church. It's in your face all the time. We call it a post-Christian culture because Christianity and Christian values and the Christian worldview is no longer dominant in our society. Paul lived in a pre-Christian world. Did you think about that? Christianity was not by far, was not the dominant mindset or worldview of that day. I mean, to even consider it as laughable. So he lives in a world that remarkably is very similar to ours in terms of values, in terms of worldview. Many of the behaviors that we're looking at today and shaking our head at were dominant in Paul's day. The government that was around him was very non-Christian and anti-Christian. Paul does not call on the Christian to transform society. Ever seen that? As you go through the New Testament and go through the New Testament, he's not calling on the church to transform society. He's calling on the church to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners, to lead them to Jesus Christ, to see a transformation in their lives from the inside out, and then those believers go out and transform society. And our nation has seen that, and Christians around the world have seen that, where you go in and they go into a society that can be very, I'm going to use the word pagan, very secular. Pagan's probably a better word. And as people become Christians, it's not that the church is in there trying to transform the society, but the society transforms because of the influence of Christians in the society. I made a reference last week to reading William Wilberforce's biography. And there's a part of that I don't think I'd heard but didn't grab onto. After he'd kind of done away with abolishing slavery and all of that, one of his the things he did was work in Parliament to open up India to missionaries. Because the British commercialism did not want missionaries in India. In fact, they were forbidden from going into India. Do you know why that is? Because if missionaries went to India and the gospel got a hold of mission in India, it's not that the missionaries would go through and try to transform society. It's the gospel to take a foothold, and they begin to see that the British commercialism was corrupt. And even the government stuff was corrupt and wasn't healthy for the Indian people. And the Christians would say, we want something different. So they forbade missionaries to go into India. And that's one of the things Wilberforce did, was to give and put an influence in there to change that. And they opened the door for British missionaries to go into India. So the mission of the church is not to be the political force for right in the world in which we live, or in the community in which we live. It's to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners so that they can have an influence in the people and the places where they are. That's why we need to be careful that our political structuring here, our viewpoint, don't become the theme of what we're doing. And the people can come in with different viewpoints politically, and our major concern is that they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and they see it demonstrated in lives of believers. It's not we don't take moral stands where moral stands need to be taken, but too often they become more political stands than moral stands. And we have taken moral stands in our teaching, but that's not the thrust of what we're doing. We're here to lead people to Jesus Christ. Now, verse 3, chapter 3. He says, remind them. That word remind is interesting because he's not saying teach them. He's saying they already know what I'm going to tell them, what you're to tell them. You just have to tell it to them again and again and again and again. Remind them to be subject to their rulers and to authorities. That's the first of this kind of list that we have. Subject to rulers and authorities. How many of you find that easy in your world to be subject to? 30 years ago, I would have seen hands. Not today. The climate has totally changed. Remember, Paul had Nero in his day. Remember, Titus is preaching on the island of Crete. So what background is island of Crete? It's Greek. So we talk about the Jews in Israel wanting to rebel against Nero and the oppression. Well, you have the island of Crete, who are Greeks, who have an occupation force of Romans in their country. And for different reasons, too, they would rebel against the Romans. But he's teaching them to be subject to the rulers and authorities. Some of this being subject is very practical, but some of it is just the attitude that we have about those who are in authority over us. And we need to be considering that in our own lives. Depending on what stripe you're of, you may be very much for the authorities, or some of them that are over you, and some of them that are over you, you may be very dissatisfied and unhappy with, and I'm sure there's plenty of to go around on both sides. It's okay to disagree, but we need to be subject to them. We need to place ourselves under their leadership and under their rulership, even if we don't agree with them and would dispute them. It's attitudinal. Much of it is how we speak of them. The second is obedience. I believe the obedience there is, again, referring to rulers and authorities. We have a country full of laws, and we need to learn to be obedient with those and to follow those and to obey them. Some of them we may find encumbersome. Some of them we may find unreasonable. But the only way that we're allowed to go against that is when it contradicts God's commands itself. Then he says we need to be ready for every good deed. That is to take the initiative to do good. Now, I don't want to get into what happened the other night down at Max where we had a killing down there. Except to say two men, and I know almost nothing about either of them, were ready to for every good deed. And I thought, you know, at first you say, but they gave up their lives. But I thought, what if my wife had been one of those that was being bullied around and hassled by that individual? And the tragedy of what happened in terms of their losing their lives. Are we ready for every good deed? Do we go out of ways to look around as we're going through life? And it may be in the grocery store. It might be, you know, somebody needs help along the road. And we have to be careful. We need to keep ourselves safe and that type of thing. I understand that. But do we look for ways, like with our neighbors, with people at work, with to go out of our way to do a lot of times just little things? Of showing kindness to people, of just being considerate with people. I don't think I told this story. One time I was down at Costco, it was a couple months ago, and I was in a big, big hurry. And I needed to get in there and get out of there, and I was standing in line, and there's a lady right in front of me who had a couple small children and you know, some things right in her cart. And I was standing there trying to be very, no, I was being patient. I was very patient. It was one of my better days. And then this other friend of hers comes in with her cart and her two children and gets in line right in front of them. And I thought, I smiled. She got through line and they went through line. And as I got up to the register, the lady said, "We were watching you." And they said, "You took that very graciously." People are watching you. People see when you just force your way in. We'll see that in just a minute as we get to the next verse. Are we ready for every good deed? Do we go out of our way to help people as we see their needs? Goes on to say, to malign no one. That means to slander, to curse, to treat with contempt. That's word we get our word blasphemy from. And this can go back to our rulers, to those in authority. Oftentimes we malign them. Our statements may be true, but a lot of times it's attitude and opinion, and we can talk about them in ways that are very disrespectful of them. And we need to be very careful. Let's go back and read what Paul wrote to Timothy up in the same subject. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Where is that I wanted to read? 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Do we do that in our lives in relation to our leaders? There's so much lack of tranquility and quiet life in terms in relation to our leaders today that it's unbelievable. And Christians, even though the other side may be getting away from that, we need to make sure that we don't fall into their pattern. And sometimes the loudest voice gets heard, but God will straighten it all out in the long run. We are to malign no one. We are to be peaceable. That is to look for ways of of being uncontentious. It's the opposite of being quarrelsome and belligerent. And we can easily fall into that when it comes to the secular world, not just our leaders, but the secular world as we deal with people. We can become very argumentative in our relations with people. Are you always ready to pick a fight when you go out in the world? Next is gentle. Somebody said, meekness is a habit of mind. Gentleness expresses an active dealing with others. Gentle means moderation and fairness. It's learning to treat people with care. Do we do that? Some of you, by nature, are prone to be very gentle people. And some of you are not. And you know who you are. Or at least your spouse? No. As we relate to people, gentleness is not something that we really go after or think about or something that we think this is something we should be. But we need to be gentle in our relations in the secular world. Not mamby-pamby, not getting walked over and just getting destroyed, but to be gentle in our responses. In the way we deal with people. Especially to be fair. The next one is showing every consideration for all men. That's the word meekness. Giving that care that, it says, Vine says, meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is not occupied with self at all. It's working in life with dealing with people in such a way that it's not all about me, because we live in a world where it is all about me. And all the world around us cares about is what's in it for them. Are they getting their way? Are their rights protected? And not even is it fair, it's is it fair for me? So as Christians, as we come to the secular world in which we live, he says we need to have an attitude about us that people see us as different from the world around us. And my question is, do they see us as different from the world around us? In the way we deal, not just with governing authorities, but the way we deal with people on the street, people in the market, people that we do business with. Do we show respect and care for them? And do they look at us and say, that's the grace of God in their life? And there's something about that that I see very attractive. Or are we just as honorary as the next person? Then he goes on to give a rationale. For we also once were foolish ourselves. That is, at one time, we were just like them. Don't think you're all high and mighty because you have grace of God in you, and they don't, because once you were there and you were just like them. And this is a very discouraging list, by the way. We were foolish ourselves. That is, there's a lack of understanding. You know, you can be brilliant and still be foolish. There are people in this world that are very brilliant and have it all together in terms of their thinking process and have done great things, but they're foolish in relation to the fundamental things of life. Paul says the wisdom of man is the foolishness of God. To the point where you can even look at that and say that there's an assault on truth and reasoning and come out with it with a perspective of untruth and unreasonableness. I look at some of the things that we're pushing, and I say, that doesn't even make sense. It's so foolish. But our world is bought into those things, and it becomes the mainstay of our existence. So everybody becomes judged based on, do you fit into that or don't you? There's a foolishness on the world that they can't even see as they look in the mirror. They're disobedient. This is prevalent. It came real clear this morning. I was sitting here reviewing my message at home about 6:45 this morning. And all around me, there were sirens screaming. There were at least 10 police cars went right by in front of our house. Sirens screaming at the top. I could hear them in other parts of the city. And there's disobedience someplace. Well, 39th and Burnside, I don't know what it was. But they're all headed there, and they came screaming by, and I thought, boy, you know, how much more clear could a picture of disobedience be? And it's day after day after day. That's the lifestyle. It's obedience and rebellious lifestyle. They're deceived. That is, they have been purposefully misled, purposefully led astray. Now, the father of lies, Satan himself, is behind all of that. But we have a society that is leading people astray, this post-Christian society, culture that's leading people astray. And they're going down a road that is headed for destruction, and people don't see it. They take evil and call it good. And they bought into the lies of the society and into the values of this world. They're enslaved in various lusts and pleasures. Now, this refers to sexual lust, but it goes beyond that. There's all kinds of lusts that are out there in terms of what we're desiring. The lust part talks about the desires. The pleasures really talks about the acting out of those desires. And he said, before we came to Christ, we were enslaved to those. It's like we're bound up, we had chains on us, and lust and pleasure right there on either side, and they were leading us down that road, and we couldn't change. That's why the changing of laws doesn't bring in a Christian society. You can have influence in those realms, and we do have many people. Encourage them. But just changing the laws, or changing entertainment, or changing the media, or changing business, and pushing, trying to force a Christian value system on that, doesn't answer anything. Because the real problem is not the system, the problem is the heart. If you force a system on people, they either become obedient or they rebel, but it doesn't change their heart. It's a form of secular legalism that's been Christianized. I think there's a major value in having laws in our country that reflect Christian values. That's not just because they're Christian values, that's because Christian values are healthy values. They're good for society. And so the fact that much of our legal system is based on the Old Testament, on the Ten Commandments and the outgrowth of that, is not a negative thing. It's a positive thing because it builds a framework for a healthy society. And I appreciate the fact that our nation was built on those values. and continue to, as much as we can, push those values forward. But we're not going to change people by changing their behavior. We change people with the grace of Jesus Christ, and then that will change their behavior. The way to stop the slavery is not to change laws. The way to stop slavery is not to take away or to change different functions. The way to deal with the slavery is to free them from the slavery through Jesus Christ. So you're not slaves to obedience, as Romans tells us, but you're slaves to Jesus Christ in obedience. That word pleasure is the word that we get our word hedonism from. It's living a lifestyle where the whole point is, this is what I have, this is what's good for me. And you hear somebody refer to, well, they're very hedonistic. Well, our society is. They're just fitting in with it. Where the total definition of what's right and wrong is, how does that make me feel? What does it do for me? Spending our life in malice and envy. Malice is just, it's to live for evil. Envy is the idea of always craving for more, and we have a society that pushes us to crave for more. We're never happy with what we have. The entire advertising industry is based on envy, dissatisfaction, discontentment, because somebody has what you need and what you can't live without, by the way. And then it talks about being hateful, hating one another. The bottom line is just that gut hatred that we have, because we don't know anything about the love of Jesus Christ. And he says, as Christians come into the world and deal with the world around us, he says, we need to be careful that we're not living that kind of a lifestyle. You know, we're putting that behind us. He said, we were like that, and we need to be different. And sometimes we continue to fall into that. We continue to fit into that lifestyle and buy into it because we're so impacted by the world around us. But the grace of God has changed us from the inside out. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and our pleasures. It instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I'm going to review the next couple of verses. We talked about these on Easter Sunday, kind of took them out of context. But I hate to leave us in verse 3. Because verse 3 is so discouraging in terms of this is where you were. But verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is, we can look at the world around us, and we can look at it, and we can say, oh my, it's not like it used to be. It's horrible. Or we can say, but God has given me a place in this life where I can speak, where I can demonstrate the kindness of God that's come in our life through Jesus Christ. And he saved us not based on the deeds we have done. And if you look at verse 3, those are the deeds we have done. He didn't save us based on those deeds, did he? But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, he saw us while we were yet sinners, and he came and he died for us. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes us, not our attitudes toward our rulers, Not the fact that our rulers are not doing what we want them to do or to be like we want them to be. Not because those around us are ungodly and we think they should be different. But he saved us out of his mercy. And he showered his grace upon us so that we would live for him. And in that way, impact the world around us. That's what changes us. That's what changes our world. And as we look at our relationship to the secular society around us, we need to be careful that we're exhibits of Jesus Christ. And we have the attitudes that he asks us to have, encourages us to have, because of the change of our heart. Then that we become obnoxious, argumentative, belligerent, and all those kinds of things. Paul says, those people know this. But you have to remind them. Let's say it again and again. Let's pray. Our Father, this passage is so poignant for our situation today. As we live in a world that has moved so far away from Christian values and from a Christian worldview. And yet you've called upon us to be lights in a dark society and in a dark place. Help us to be willing to live that out in obedience to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.